You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
The kingdom of God is as multifaceted and mysterious as our Creator. A kingdom we only see now through a glass, darkly. Though we can't picture it fully, God's kingdom is the story told in Scripture, from the garden to the city. And in the middle of the story, God chose to reveal his kingdom in a new way. The gospel is not only Jesus coming and dying to save us from our sins, it's also the story of God establishing his dwelling, dominion, and dynasty in the world. We live as both citizens and strangers, prisoners of hope in this shadow kingdom, all while knowing it's not our true home, that something better is coming. That God's perfect kingdom is coming.
Well, good morning. We are in Matthew chapter 6, and so if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, for our Kids Village kids, is that book in the Old Testament or the New Testament? New Testament, and it's actually the first book of the New Testament, and so what you're looking for when I say Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, then you're looking for the big number 6 and the little number 5, and we're going to read through a couple of verses in Matthew 6. We are continuing in our series on the kingdom of God, what we're calling citizens and strangers, and so that means we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we were in chapter 5, and today we are in chapter 6, but it is Family Worship Weekend, and what I know about Family Worship Weekend is that the two of the most popular things about Family Worship Weekend are the hand motions and the short sermons. And so in keeping with that, we're going to stay brief. And in reality, what we're gonna do is just look at one verse and really spend our time unpacking verse 9 as Jesus teaches us to pray. But we need a little bit of context before we get to verse 9. So we'll actually start reading in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All over the world, people pray. Here in America, research shows that 55% of Americans say that they pray regularly. So a larger number than that prays, but 55% say that they pray regularly, meaning almost every day. And that number actually holds true if you look at research around the world. So most humans are praying, 55 to 60% of them are praying every single day. And so that includes those who are praying in different religions. That includes Jews and Muslims and Christians and Buddhists. Prayer is an integral part of all of those major religions, but not just for religious people. A 2004 study actually showed that 30% of atheists pray regularly. God, you're not there, but please help me, is the kind of a prayer that are being prayed, even by those who would define themselves as being irreligious. So prayer is incredibly common, but just based on that information, you would know that not everyone is doing the same thing when they pray. Not everyone's asking for the same things. Not everyone's even praying with the knowledge of the same being in mind. So the atheist and the Jew are probably praying very differently. In fact, even among Christians, there's a lot of variation in what's being said when we pray. Lifeway Research surveyed a bunch of Christians to ask, when you pray, what do you say? And the answers were all across the board. A lot of people pray for friends and family. A lot of people pray for health. Some people pray for their sins. Surprisingly, only 13% said that they pray for their sports team to win a game. That must be even less than that here in the Dallas area, apparently. But people pray for healing. They pray for government. People pray, ask God to help them win the lottery. And so here's what I want you to hear me saying. We live in a world where prayer is common, but not in a world that prays in common. That's our world, and why I want you to know that that's our world is because that's precisely the world that Jesus lived in. There was all kinds of belief systems and all kinds of people praying all kinds of prayers. And when the disciples come up to Jesus at one point, at least the way that Luke tells it in his Gospels, they ask Jesus a question. Jesus, teach us to pray. You can teach us anything, but we pray and the world prays, but when you pray, Jesus, there's something that happens, like there's something different about the way that you pray. And so would you teach us to pray? And what we just read is that Jesus answers their question. He teaches them to pray by comparing how a disciple prays uniquely different than the way that the world prays. So every week in Kids Village, we have usually we have a visual aid. And so kids, I'm gonna need your help with this. The first group of people that Jesus talks about, or one of the groups of people that Jesus talks about, are the Gentiles. Can you read that word for me? Gentiles, thank you, adults and kids. And so a Gentile, generally speaking, is someone who's not a Jew. Does anybody know a Gentile in the room? Most of us in the room are Gentiles. But when Jesus talks about the way the Gentiles pray, what he's highlighting is that the Gentiles pray to a God that they do not know. That's why they multiply words. That's why they think they're going to be heard by using fancy language, that their God is sometimes erratic, sometimes generous, sometimes kind, sometimes cruel. And so they never know where they're going to meet their God because they don't know the character of their God because they don't know how they relate to their God. And Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles because they pray to a God that they don't know. And then he comes over here and he says that there's another group of people that you're not to pray like. And can you guys read with me what it says on this sign? Hypocrites. Does anybody know any of those? I'm just kidding. Don't pray like the hypocrites. And he's using that word hypocrite to describe a kind of person that prays and their prayer is all about them. That they stand on the street corner. There was an afternoon prayer that all Jews were supposed to pray, and that there was a certain group of people that whenever that afternoon prayer came around at 3 o'clock, they intentionally positioned themselves in public so that when they prayed their 3 o'clock prayer, what happened? Everyone around them heard how spiritual they were. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites, and he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The Gentiles pray to a God that they don't know. The hypocrites pray to a God that they don't trust. And so what Jesus teaches his disciples is that the prayer of a kingdom citizen, the prayer of somebody who is truly a child of God, is a prayer that demonstrates both a knowledge of God and a trust in God. And so kids, God's children pray to a God that they know and trust. And then what Jesus does in verse 9, which is where we're going to spend all of our time, is he gives us a knowledge statement. When you're praying to the God you know, say this about what you know about him. And then he gives us a trust statement right after that. When you're praying to the God you trust, express your trust in God with this statement. The knowledge statement is our Father in heaven. And the trust statement is hallowed be your name. So let's unpack that. When we pray and Jesus says, you demonstrate your knowledge of God by calling him Father. Think about that. What he's instructing us to do is he's instructing us to define the relationship as we're having the conversation. And that's important in any conversation. You talk differently to people depending on the nature of your relationship with them. You don't talk to strangers the same way you talk to family members. And so my dad and I, we sound a lot alike. A lot of our mannerisms, a lot of the tone in our voice, and we especially sound a lot alike on the phone. Something about when we're on the phone, some people have said it's indistinguishable who's talking. So because of that, and because I know that, when my wife and I first started dating and on into the first few years of our marriage, we would play this trick. My dad and I would play this trick on my wife. If I was ever on the phone with my dad, and while I was talking to my dad, Carrie called, I said, hey dad, Carrie's calling. So I'm gonna put you on hold. I'm gonna merge the calls. And then you talk to her like it's me. What could go wrong, right? And so we did that. And the first time we did that, it probably went on 5 to 10 minutes. It was just, and there was some, if I'd have thought about it, I'd have known this, but there was just some really uncomfortable exchanges in that, right, in that 5 minutes. But then now, it just doesn't even work anymore, right? Now, Carrie's even, it's like she's able to pinpoint it early on in the conversation. Some of that is because for some reason I've lost a lot of her trust, and I'm not sure why, but it just doesn't work anymore. But early on, whenever there was that moment when she realized, I'm not talking to who I thought I was talking to, the tone changes and the content of conversation changes. Why? Because we speak differently to people based on how we relate to them. And Jesus knows that. And so he's saying your knowledge statement about God, when you come to God and approach God in prayer, who God is to you is your Father. That's drastically different than the way the Gentile would pray. Gentile prayers would be expressing their insecurity around the relationship, their lack of knowledge around the relationship. And Jesus says, don't pray like them. You're not praying to a God you don't know. You're praying to a God that not only do you know, but you're in an intimate relationship with. And so let me acknowledge this. There's a way in which we can lose what Jesus wants to come across by saying the word Father, because that word for many of us comes with a mixture of emotions. For many of us, it comes with negative emotions. And for some of us, it's even one of the greatest hindrance in your relationship with God, because it's hard for you to pray to your Father in heaven without wincing at the memory of your Father at home. And so what I want you to know and need you to know, and what Jesus would have you know, is that he doesn't just use a general word for Father. He doesn't just generally use a word that when and then invites you in that to fill in the blanks. He uses the word Abba, because implicit in that word for Father is that it's a safe relationship, it's a loving relationship, it's an intimate relationship. That when he says, when you come to your Father, you're coming to your Abba, and there is no confusion how he feels about you. There's no confusion or wondering about how he's going to react to you or what he has for you. And so in that, it's not lost on me that to talk about that on family worship weekend is to have an implication for us as parents. And so if what God is saying, if Jesus is using this metaphor for God as Father, it's also an invitation for us as parents, both moms and dads, to say, I need to interact with my children in such a way that when they find out that God is a heavenly Father, it's a cause for rejoicing, not confusion. That's not about being to our kids everything that our moms and dads weren't to us, and it's not about being to our kids like righting all the wrongs of our parents in their lives or righting all the rights of our parents in their lives. It's about us as God's children coming to God as our very own Abba Father in dependence and prayer, and then putting his character on display in the lives of our kids, so that when our kids learn that our God is a heavenly Father, they don't have to first wade through all the baggage of what that word means for them on earth. And so he invites all of us to come to him in prayer. As a Father, he defines the relationship. It's intimate and it's close and it's safe, but he doesn't stop there. He says, your knowledge statement is not just Father, hallowed be your name, but Father in heaven. In other words, it captures this dual idea of God's relational intimacy and his cosmic transcendence. So kids, it captures the idea that God is close and great, that he is near to us and altogether glorious. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. He talks about the fundamental thing in life. So he was in conversation with someone, or he had read somewhere, and someone said, the fundamental thing in life is what you think of God. And he says, no, it's not. The fundamental thing in life is what God thinks of you. He says this, the greatest glory is to be accepted, acknowledged, and welcomed into the heart of things by God. And then the argument throughout his sermon goes like this. He says, whenever you encounter something great, whether you encounter something glorious, if it's in nature or wherever that might be, you stand on the precipice and you're looking out at the canyon and there's just this wow moment, or you're standing at the foothills looking up at the mountains, or you're staring into the sky, marveling at the stars. There's a mix of emotions that happens, that there's this awe that happens in that moment. You're impressed. Maybe there's some sort of worship. But what Lewis would say is there's also what he called a bitter longing. And what he means by that is that the bitter longing comes from acknowledging something that doesn't in turn acknowledge you. So you see the mountain, you see the ocean, you see the stars, they don't see you. They're not taking pictures of you. They have no memories of you. They're not scheduling vacations around going and spending time with you. That's not how nature works. That's not how the glorious things of God's creation work. They exist for God. They see God. And that's the very point that Jesus wants to draw out, that what does it say then that the very God in heaven who receives all of that, Jesus teaches us to call him Father. So it goes like this. The mountain in all of its glory doesn't notice you. The ocean in all of its glory doesn't notice you. The stars in all of their glory do not notice you. But when Jesus combines the idea of Father and heaven, what he's saying is God, who is over all the universe and transcendent in all of his glory and power and strength and might, sees you, and not only sees you, but longs to hear from you as a father, a good father, longs to hear from a child. So our knowledge statement is that when we're talking to God, we're coming to him as both Father, but Father in heaven, and that the weight of that reality would shape our expectations of him and would shape how safe we feel with him relationally and what we ask of him. And then Jesus gives us our trust statement, and the trust statement he gives is the other part of verse 9 when he says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed means honor or set apart or sanctify, but this is not actually something that we're ascribing to God. So how it feels like it reads, our Father in heaven, you're holy, and we're saying that to you. Or our Father in heaven, you're worthy of worship, and we're saying that to you. And that's not actually what it means. That's not actually the form that it takes. This is the first request. This is the first ask in prayer. What we're saying is, God, hallow your name. Sanctify your name. What it means is act in a way that glorifies yourself. And that's the trust statement. Nothing expresses trust of the heart like saying to God, I want you to do what's going to bring glory to you. And I'm going to pray and desire for you to change and orient my heart to where that's my heart's desire as well. And that's not the way that the hypocrites prayed. As they're standing on the corner being heard by others, what are they saying? They're saying, my name be great. My name be hallowed. Like my name be set apart. So this is those who would practice their spiritual disciplines, either those who would perform their spiritual rituals simply for the audience that would look at them and say, wow, aren't they special? Aren't they righteous? Don't they know something or have something with God that we don't have? And Jesus says, in reality, their statement of trust is I trust in myself. And he calls them a hypocrite. What that means is it means that they are mask wearers, literally an actor. A hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask and they played a part. And when they walked off stage, they were somebody different. And Jesus says, when you perform your spiritual activities, this is the point of all of the first chapter of chapter 6. When you perform fasting or prayer or giving so that you can be seen by others, you're wearing a mask. And what the mask says is, I love God. But what's true about you is that you love yourself. And what's so confrontational about the point Jesus is making is that when you live for yourself, when you live to see your name be honored, especially when the vehicle that you try to get honor for yourself is through religious practices, what happens is you become more and more disconnected, not just from God, but from yourself. Like every moment of mask wearing where who I am in public is different than who I am in private, it creates more dissonance with God and more deadening of the soul. And it gets to the point where you're not even sure who you are when the mask is off anymore. And Jesus says that the trust in self always leads to that place of confusion about who you really are and who God is. And so hear me, the confession of those who refuse to pretend to be something we're not, the confession of those who refuse to pretend to be inauthentic is, God, hallowed be your name. Set apart, honor your name. Act in a way that's going to bring glory and honor to yourself. That's our trust statement. And only then does Jesus teach us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. As we ache for God's story to be brought to completion, and as we join in that story by saying, my life can put heaven on display today in acts of love and justice and peace as I show the present world what it will look like one day when the future kingdom spills into and takes over the present. And so God, I'm gonna ask you for the things that I need. Give me my bread today, not to be great, not prosperity for prosperity's sake, but so that I might have the resources to be caught up in your story. Make your name great, not mine. Forgive us our debt. I want to live in right relationship with you, God, right relationship with others. Deliver us from evil because the purity of our life puts on display your character, God. So we pray to a God that we know and trust. And here's where we need to end is this prayer. Throughout history has been commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that's interesting to me is that Jesus teaches us to pray a prayer that he is not included in. Like, where is Jesus in the Lord's Prayer? Where is the Lord in the Lord's Prayer? He doesn't mention himself. He doesn't ask us to mention himself. And here's the answer, that the Lord's Prayer can only rightly and truly and sincerely be prayed by those who have been welcomed in through Jesus. So Jesus not only models how to pray, but he is also the means through which we pray this prayer to God. Here's what I mean by that. For none of us were born with God as our Father in heaven. The Bible says we're born as enemies of God. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, he prays to his Father. Why? Because he's in right relationship within himself as the Trinity. That Jesus is the one who rightly and truly can say, and from a place of intimacy with the Father, can say, Father. And that's how he starts all of his prayers, except for one. There's one prayer Jesus prays when he doesn't call God Father, and it's the prayer he prays from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what he's capturing in that moment is that he is being rejected by the Father, so that those of us who are orphans might be welcomed into the family and can say to God, our Father in heaven, with the same confidence and intimacy and assurance that Jesus himself prays to the Father in heaven. And then hallowed be your name. Does Jesus not in all of his life model what it looks like to trust God? Your will be done, not mine, but yours. Glorify and act in a way that glorifies yourself, God, even if it costs me my life. Have you ever had that moment when you go to pray and maybe there's just a tinge of awkwardness? And that might be for a lot of reasons, but sometimes there's a tinge of awkwardness because it feels like it's been too long since I prayed last time. Or maybe I've done too much since I've prayed, or done too little since I've prayed last time. In reality, what's going on in that moment in our hearts is that we are wrongly believing that when we pray, we're praying in our name, on our credentials, on our authority, as if it was ever the case that we could approach our Father in heaven from a place of having earned or merited or made ourselves somehow attractive. There is nothing that we could or have or ever will do to earn the ear of God simply based on us. But that's why we don't pray in our name. Whose name do we pray in? In Jesus' name, amen. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, what we're saying is the intimacy that the Son and the Father have, the relationship, the safety, the confidence, the access that the Son has to the Father because of the Son's death and resurrection in my place is now granted and gifted to me. So where Jesus is in the Lord's Prayer is he's the one through whom we pray the prayer and by whom we pray the prayer. And because of that, and because that's unchanging, what's also unchanging is God's desire to hear from us as a people who know him and trust him. So let's do that together. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And if we, God, were to put this prayer in our own words, what we would say is you are close to us and near to us, and we don't have to be scared of you, and we don't have to be curious around where you stand or where we stand with you, but we call you Father. And yet we recognize that that word carries so much more weight because you are altogether different than us, and yet you choose to be so near at the same time. And so where our hearts are not crying out that we want your name to be lifted high, where our hearts are not crying out that we want you exalted above all things, would you just help us and orient that rightly? Would we, God, as we think through your prayer and we realize that you've not called us to pray a My Father prayer or a forgive me prayer, but you use language throughout your prayer that's plural. Our Father, give us as we. And so help us to pray this in community. Help us to pray this as families so that we might help one another grow in our knowledge of you and our trust in you. We love you and we thank you. It's your name we pray. Amen.